Okay, so the very end of Matthew 17.
We've been on this these two chapters so long, my book just opens up to right here.
All right, and we're kind of looking at the fact that here within this passage, within this whole passage, remember this is about the temple tax, and we ended last week on regarding the word of knowledge, which is a spiritual gift, and Jesus exercised this gift during his ministry many times, where he would know something supernaturally. And remember, he wasn't using his own divine powers and authority and his own godhood to do this, because he did his ministry on earth as a man. He forsook his divine right to do those things so that he could act and do everything that he did as a man. So he was the man most filled with God's Holy Spirit who's ever lived, and he had all the gifts of the Spirit available to him during his earthly ministry, and the gift of the word of knowledge was one of them, where in certain situations and at certain times God supernaturally put the knowledge into his mind so that he would be ready to deal with a particular circumstance or situation. Same thing happened to Peter several times. Happened to Paul. Most notably with Peter, it happened with Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter is supernaturally given the knowledge that they're lying about the proceeds of their home and how much they're giving. And it's an interesting gift, and I think it has been used throughout the church ages, through the years. Every church has somebody who, at certain times, just kind of somehow, some way, divine inspiration allows them to know what's happening in a particular circumstance or situation, so that they can start putting it right with God's help and assistance. It's kind of like you're God's chosen instrument to help correct this situation, whatever it is. And Jesus, I like how in verse 25 and 17, some 25, he says, when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first. And that's because he had that gift of the word of knowledge. And he said to Peter, what do you think, Simon? And notice he uses the name Simon at this point. When earlier he had told him that his name was going to be changed to Peter, right? And then he told him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you should be called Peter. So at that point his name is officially changed to Peter, meaning stone or rock. And it's kind of interesting because if we do a study of the kind of the history of biblical name changes, there's a lot of interesting stuff in there. They have different significance based on who it is and what their name is being changed from and to. For instance, Abram to Abraham is an interesting one, so let's start there. Let's go ahead and look back at Genesis 17. And if you'll go to 17, 18, and 19. And just going to check something else real quick myself. Let's stay one step ahead here. All right. So in Genesis 17, 4 and 5, you'll notice this is a famous passage where it says, "As for me, my covenant, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you." This is God speaking to Abraham. "And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." And then if you kind of skip over to verse 15 right there in the same chapter, it says, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So you have this first instance of a divine name change by God. And this one is probably my favorite because it's different from the other ones that we find in the scripture. And it is an absolute and permanent name change, because it kind of indicates in both names, it's you know, in English it's the H, and to do the H you have to have a breath. There's a breath. It's like the spirit, the breath of life coming into them. It's like a symbol of them being born again, because it's no longer Abram. It's now he's changed. He's spiritually a new person, a new creation. He's Abraham. He has the, you know, the breath of God has been breathed into his life by the Holy Spirit. And the same thing with his wife Sarah. Sarai becomes Sarah. And she also has, you know, she's converted. It's a symbol of them being converted and having God change them permanently. And it's kind of a discussion we had on Sunday morning. You know, the once saved, always saved. And this would be one little hint here that that is indeed so, because as opposed to all the other name changes in the Bible, in this one, when these two names are changed throughout the entire rest of the scripture, from, you know, the rest of Genesis, Exodus, all through the way to the book of Revelation, all through the Gospels, they are always, always referred to as Abraham and Sarah. There's never once when they're called again by their former names. In other words, it's permanent. They're, you know, when they received the Spirit, and when they have the Spirit of God breathed into their lives, and they were renewed as spiritual people, that was an unchangeable state of being, if you look at the symbology that way. So, I thought that one was interesting. The next one is Jacob to Israel, and this one is chapter, same book, Genesis, but move over to chapter 25. And 25 and 26. You remember Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, was the younger of the twin sons born to Rebecca by Isaac. And it says, when the days... I'm sorry. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, because Esau means red. And later on in the scripture, Edom and the Edomites are descendants of Esau. Edom is a derivative of Esau. And so the Edomites are Esau's descendants, and they're kind of signified by being very red. You know, their flesh, in other words, is very prominent. They have not that all of them not necessarily were forsaken, or all of them were evil, or all of them were of a fleshly nature, but just symbolically, that particular person had more of his fleshly nature emphasized. You know, you come out and your flesh is all red and hairy, and, you know, it's kind of like it's the most prominent thing about you, at least at first. And so that is definitely the symbolism, because the New Testament tells us. So the symbol, it explains the symbolism of all of this, and it says it's like, you know, just like Rebecca is a symbol of the church, because Isaac was a symbol of the son, Jesus being sacrificed on the mountain, on the hill. And then he comes down, and remember, he's reunited. The first time you see him again in Scripture is he's reunited with his bride, or he's reunited with his bride, Rebecca. And then Rebecca is a symbol of the church, therefore. And what's inside of the person who's become part of the church? This warring faction of the two natures. You have the nature that came first, your first nature, before you became a Christian, and that is the fleshly nature that was initially more prominent and selfish and worldly. And then what comes after that is the spiritual nature. And the spiritual nature ultimately ends up being dominant over the fleshly nature. But there is a battle, and it's raging, and it's warring inside every Christian who's still in a mortal body. So, and afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. So that's a hint there. That's a clue. His name was called Jacob. Why? Because his hand was on his brother's heel. And so that's lets you know what the meaning of the word Jacob means, or the name Jacob. What does it mean? It means heel catcher. Or it can also mean, because of that, it can mean deceiver. Somebody who's a stumbling block, somebody who's tripping somebody else up all the time. Somebody who's crafty and deceitful, you know, somebody who trips people up. That's literally what it means. That's what Jacob means, and that's why, because his hand was, you know, kind of tripping up his brother right from the very beginning, that's what his name came to mean. And, you know, later on in the passage here, it tells us that Jacob, you know, he was not a very fleshly natured young man. He wasn't out hunting like his brother. He was a smooth man. His flesh wasn't prominent. He was kind of, I guess, a fair complexion, and, you know, said he was a smooth man, not very hairy and that kind of thing. So, symbolically, it kind of shows that, you know, for him, he was more of a thinking person, more of a spiritual person, more of a contemplative person. Not that someone who's red and hairy and, you know, and real dominant fleshly like that can't be the most spiritual of people in the Christian church. Certainly they can. And not that people who are fair and smooth are incapable of being some of the lowliest, you know, worst fleshly sinners that are around. So it's not to say that at all. It's just a symbol or a picture. It's just a picture that's meant there to be for us to learn from. So, in fact, Jacob, the one who's supposed to be more spiritual, he's actually the one that's a real, just kind of a conniving, deceitful character. Yeah, looking out for number one for sure. Cause every chance he got, he was always tripping up his brother, like the heel catcher.
He was a sneaky boy. He was.
Yeah. Well, he would have. Well, in today's world, he would have been a used car salesman or
a CEO. You know,
or yes. A CEO. Yeah.
Facebook.
Yeah.
But when you call somebody a real heel. You know.
Right. So, you know, that was Jacob. That was Jacob, and he was that way. However, we do know that, I thought I had put it in there. I guess I must have looked it up. So, let's go find it real quick. It shouldn't take too long to find.
Where they changed his name to Israel?
Yeah. Probably around chapter 30-something.
I wonder how Isaac felt when he found out that Esau had sold his birthright for lentils.
He was very upset.
32? Very upset. Okay. Interesting.
And it wasn't even good stew, it was lentils.
32, verse what?
Well, hey, I found the chapter.
All right, verse 20, start at 24. It says 32:24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." So this is a blessing. It's a blessing. And the name Israel, it's kind of debatable what exactly it means, but it essentially indicates someone who strives with God or strives for God, or God strives for them or with them because of this wrestling match that they have. And it's not that... I don't necessarily think it's that God was incapable of winning, if you want to put it in those terms. I think it's more that, this person, Jacob, is extremely persistent, determined to explore every possibility and nook and cranny of this flesh nature versus spiritual nature. He's going to be a hard case, a difficult person to work with, somebody who's stiff-necked, as we know the people the Bible claims many times, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, are stiff-necked people. So it's kind of more in that nature, but at the same time, it's a loving thing, because it kind of also indicates that God strives with them. And, you know, like they're striving to understand God, and they're striving against God at times, but striving for Him, and He's striving with them and encouraging them. And it's this, you know, kind of give-and-take battle that goes back and forth. But ultimately, we know that the name is a blessing because God blesses him when his name is changed. And it says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And so it wasn't that he really beat God, but he didn't give up. Yeah, he struggled, and he was going to keep going and be persistent no matter what. And so in that sense, it's a real positive type of name change. And then notice this. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, that my life has been preserved." And this is what many Bible teachers will refer to as a theophany. And it appears to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And that happens many times throughout Scripture. It happens all throughout the Old Testament at key points in time, key places. It happens in the time of the Judges. It happens in the time of the Kings. It happens several times where somebody says they've seen God face to face, and yet they live. And it's apparently an Old Testament appearance of none other than Christ himself. So, not to dwell on that, though, we're talking about name changes, so let's stick to that. The interesting thing here is look at verse 30 right away. It says, "So Jacob named the place Peniel," and so on and so forth. And then notice verse 33, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming." And notice his name, he's still being called Jacob here, not Israel. And notice, if you kind of read the rest of that passage, it's kind of a bad passage, because it kind of shows the faithlessness of Jacob. He's scared of his brother. He's sending ahead all these presents and gifts and bribes to get him to hopefully not kill him. He's really not trusting in God at that point. And so you kind of see that his name got changed to Israel, but he's still doing all this kind of trickery, chicanery. Yeah, he's just kind of still being a conniving kind of guy. And if you kind of go and read through the rest of Genesis, it's interesting to take note of every time where his name is actually called Israel instead of Jacob. It's also interesting to note, when you go through the scriptures, it talks about, I am that I am. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at times in scripture, it also says, "I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." And it's interesting to go make a comparison of the times when Israel is, the name Israel is used, and the name Jacob is used. There's a definite indication that when the name Jacob is used, even though he'd already been changed, he'd already been given a new name, he'd already been, you know, had an encounter with God and become a spiritual person, he's fallen back and he's still living according to the flesh. At times when he's called Israel, those are the times when he seems to be doing really well, and he's doing well in faith, and he's doing things right, and he is being very spiritual, and he's acting out or according to his spiritual nature. So as you see, the first one was Abram versus Abraham, and that one was permanent. Abraham is always used from that point on, whether he's in the flesh or not, whether he's doing dumb things or whether he's doing exactly what God told him to do. So Abraham, like, that was his, you know, conversion experience. And whereas I think Israel, Jacob to Israel, is more a picture of the flesh nature, the spiritual battle, spiritual warfare between the two natures, where sometimes he's doing pretty good, and other times God refers to him by his former name, his kind of less flattering name, many times throughout the rest of Scripture. Let me see one, let me give you an example. Thought I put these in here, but it's just skipped over. Well, if you look at Genesis 49, since Jacob is the more well-known name, I think there are times when it uses both. It uses Israel and Jacob together, just so you kind of know that's the you know, it's talking about the person, not the nation. But if you look at Genesis 48, actually, 48, interesting verse, 48, verse 21, it said, then Israel, so it's not saying Jacob anymore, then Israel said to Jacob, Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring back to the land your fathers, and I give you portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And then it calls him Jacob in the next verse, but kind of predecessed that with Israel, letting you know, okay, this is Jacob acting in the spirit, and he prophesies the whole future history of Israel.
But he also calls him Israel, your father.
Right.
49:2.
Yeah.
Assemble
in here,
right.
All sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father.
Right, exactly. So it kind of usually when Israel is used, it kind of combines them, so you know, it's talking about Jacob, who is acting out as in the spiritual nature of Israel now. So, and if you go through the whole Testament and see how many times Jacob's used versus how many times Israel's used, it's kind of an interesting study. So anyway, that kind of points to, you know, his salvation is not in question here at this point. His salvation is not in question. That's permanent. But his willingness to live the rest of his mortal life, either in the flesh or in the spirit, that kind of goes back and forth. And then all of Israel's history kind of goes back and forth through that exact same dilemma. You know, sometimes they do really well. Other times they do very, very badly, and, you know, everywhere in between. So, that's...
Interesting today that, you know, that when they had the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, now the whole land is called Israel, which, you know, is...
Struggled
with God. They're always struggling over there.
Yeah, and Judah means praise. So Judah... you know, means that the word Judah means to praise or praise God, essentially. And that's why, if you look in the structure of how the camp was supposed to leave and how they were supposed to go out to war, Judah was always supposed to go first. Judah always left the camp first and went before all the other tribes to war, because it's a picture for our learning. You know how Scripture says all things were written aforetime for our learning. Well, it's a little lesson right there for us that if you know you're going to face a spiritual battle or any kind of battle in your life, and before you set out and before you contend with whatever confrontation or circumstance it is, you should always offer up praise and thanks to God. It's a good lesson to get your mind on the right track before you head out to face any battles you might be encountering. So looking at now we're looking at Peter, Simon to Peter, and that is in John 1:42. That's where that kind of begins. John chapter 1, verse 42, it says, this is Andrew, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Or it might say Johannes or John, depending on your translation. You're Simon, and we know it's basically Jonah, right? Because other scriptures say Simon bar Jonah, not son of Jonah. So you are Simon, the son of John or Jonah, Johannes. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter or stone. And the interesting thing here is the son of or son of Jonah, bar Jonah. That's the interesting part. Because, and I heard a pastor teach this one time, and then I looked it up, and I thought the pastor was just making stuff up. And I didn't believe him, and I was really upset. Because I liked the picture, and I liked the analogy. But then when I went and I tried to go look it up, I couldn't find anything about it. Everything I found actually said the contrary. So, what I missed was the name Simon. I can't remember what Simon off the top of my head means, but Simon doesn't mean what he said it meant. But I was a little bit, either I wasn't listening carefully enough or he didn't explain it well enough. But Simon means something good, you know, it's a good name, something about God. I can't really remember. But Jonah actually is not a very flattering name. Jonah actually has to do with muddy waters, and it really gets across the point of sand that sinks and shifts, kind of like shifting sand, like instability is really the kind of the context that it portrays. So shifting sand, and if you kind of notice that Simon was Simon, son of so-and-so. He was, you know, son of shifting sand, and he was kind of like unstable. He was very impertinent, and he was constantly sticking his foot in his mouth, and he was constantly wavering from one to the other, and we all know and love Peter because it's great. It's fantastic that we have people like Peter in the Bible, because it sure makes us feel better sometimes when we look in the mirror and see our own weaknesses and faults, because we know that God loves people that struggle with weaknesses like that. And so Peter was definitely very unstable. He was quick to decide one thing and then quick to do the other. We can just share probably any number of 10 stories off the top of your head about Peter. The first one that comes to my mind is, you know, you shall never wash my feet, Lord. And then, you know, well, if I don't, then you have no part in me. And so, not just my feet, but my whole body, my head and my shoulders too. And it's just, you see him go like from this side.
I will never deny you, Lord. What? I don't know that guy.
He's just like constantly flip-flopping from this to that. And, you know, very, you know, unstable, kind of like the name that, but he actually, you know, if you look at his father's name, his paternal name, his surname, his nature that he inherited from his father was to be very much that way. And then notice what his name changes to. His name changes to Peter, the rock. He's solid now. He's not shifting, and he's not constantly flopping back and forth. And once he's restored, after his final, well, what his final big blunder by denying Christ. After that, he becomes
the rock.
Really solid. Because you look, the next time you really see him in action, he's in Acts and he's right there in the streets of Jerusalem. Not a very friendly place to be preaching Jesus Christ. And he's out there preaching boldly, getting arrested, and he doesn't care, and he's, you know, he's just right there in your face, bold preacher, Peter. And so, here in the Matthew 17 passage, when Jesus uses the word Simon, after he'd already changed his name to Peter, it's kind of an indication that, well, you know, Peter is what I have in mind for you, the rock. I named you that because that's what I see you as eventually. But right now, I'm going to call you Simon because you're still doing this. You know, it's kind of like he named him with the intention of, you know, I know you're going to end up being solid. But right now, you're still messing up. Same with Israel and Jacob.
Sometimes he calls him Simon Peter, or at least sometimes the scripture says Simon Peter.
Right. And that's actually a good name. You know, Simon Peter is a good name. Because Simon, like I said, I can't remember off the top of my head what it means. But it's
to be heard.
What?
Simon, to be heard. To hear, to be heard, with the idea of reputation.
Okay.
All right, so anyway, there's also, of course, Saul to Paul, but that, and I think we've made the point pretty thoroughly there.
But when Saul became Paul, he was never Saul again. I mean, his conversion was instantaneous but complete. Is that correct?
You mean his name, was it ever used as Saul again?
Yeah.
I think a couple of times, but it was only in reference to his former...
His former...
He used to be called that.
I didn't see Saul waver once he became Paul.
Paul was like dynamite. I mean, he was just unstoppable. But let's get into this last verse here, 17, verse 27, because it is important. This is, you know, Jesus is explaining to Peter, you know, I don't need to pay this tax. I mean, ultimately, the tax, you know, I'm the one who ultimately collects this tax. I mean, it's for me. You know, it's silly for me to pay tax to myself, really. So, but notice what he says, verse 27, Jesus speaking, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a satyr. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. So, you know, Jesus, even after he explains that this isn't really necessary for him to do, but he's also saying, well, you know, it's not going to hurt anything for me to do this. I don't need to do it, but it would actually be better if I did it because it won't cause offense. It'll keep the peace. Remember, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, you know, be at peace with all people. You know, try. You know, if there's anything you can do where it doesn't break your conscience or it doesn't go against one of your personal spiritual convictions, if there's a way where you can kind of just, the word fudge came to mind, you know, like you can kind of fudge things a little bit here or there where it doesn't, you know, break any commandment or rule and still helps to keep the peace with other people and doesn't hurt the faith of anybody else, then I think it's probably better to do that. And the passages that back that up are in 1 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is teaching about the double-edged sword of having all this freedom and liberty in Christ and being very careful with how you exercise it and use it in front of different people. You know, there's certain people that need a little bit extra care. So 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. John, would you read that one?
Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. I should have my other translation. And if any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are things, and we by him. Boy, how be it there is not in every man that knowledge? For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commandeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becoming a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man sees thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? For when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat made my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend.
All right.
Boy, that King James is hard to read after going to the...
I kind of like it, though. I kind of like it, because, you know, reading, like, old English, you know, in American times, like even the Declaration of Independence or Constitution, or, you know, you have to really think. There was a time when language was more intelligent. I mean, it was more intelligently spoken, and it was more intelligently heard. And, you know, we've dumbed down the language so much that it's actually dumbing us down to a degree. So, well, you got to pay attention, don't you? I mean, you got to really, like, okay, like, oh, what does that mean? And you got to really process it to catch it all.
Are you there, text speak? Yes. A linguist would agree with you. The South Korea War hypothesis that our language defines us.
Let's break the next one up, because it's kind of long, but it's important, I think, to read it all.
Americans don't even speak.
So, Mike, would you take 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through, say, 12?
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?
All right, continue. End of that verse.
But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ.
Right. And Jerry, would you take 13 through 18?
Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it.
And Virginia, would you finish it off, 19 through 26?
Okay. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, of course, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
All right, thank you. So these two passages are kind of, they go hand in hand, I think, because the first talks about, you know, all these silly rules and all these things, you know, because if you realize that idols don't exist and that idols are nothing and that there's no such thing as an idol, you know, it, other than in the minds and the hearts of people who don't understand and don't have faith and don't truly believe in God, then who cares? You know, I could sit here and watch somebody perform some satanic ritual offering meat to some whatever, and then I say, okay, well, to me it's just meat, so, you know, please get away from me because I don't like you, but, you know, I'll eat the meat that you pretended to sacrifice to whatever. You know, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference whatsoever is what Paul was saying. But there had been such an ingrained attitude about idols, especially at the time this was written, that for some people to eat something that they knew had been sacrificed to an idol was, you know, to them that was an abomination. Whereas Paul is making the point, and he's saying, look, okay, yes, there's people who they haven't really fully understood the true liberty and freedom you have in Christ, and maybe they're baby Christians, or maybe they carry a lot of baggage from them from their former life, maybe in Judaism or whatever, and they still struggle with a lot of these types of things. Okay, so for them, you know, if they're going to make big deals about not eating food sacrificed to idols, then, you know, we need to be loving brothers and sisters in Christ who realize that all that's nonsense anyway, and honor and respect their conviction against that. And so even though, you know, he kind of says you don't have to worry about this, but if somebody else is worrying about it, then on their behalf, you know, worry about it with them in the sense of being careful not to offend their their deeply held convictions.
Well,
so,
and it also seems that he's saying when you evangelize, you have to become part of the culture of the people that you're trying to evangelize. That, and I think that's one reason why when we took over the Germanic pagan tribes, we kept the Christmas tree, you know, and incorporated so many traditions of these peoples as a way of bringing them into faith. Not that it's important to have a Christmas tree, you know. There have even been some Christians who said you can't have a Christmas tree. But mostly I think Jesus understood that in order to get people to hear the real truth, we sometimes had to give it to them in some form that they understood.
I think, too, that, you know, if I believed something really strong was a sin, but because Dustin did it, you know, I'm going to do it, too, but I still think it's a sin. It's not a sin when he does it, but it'd be a sin when I do it.
Yes.
Verse 14 to me has always said, practice what you preach. Mm-hmm. It says, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. If you're going to be doing things, telling people things, then you need to do the same thing you're offering, or you're wasting your time.
You know, he's also talking, of course, about getting. Being perfectly eligible to receive a living off of the preaching,
mm-hmm.
and you know, he's definitely talking about that. And at the same time, it's kind of honorable and interesting that he apparently forsook that right, and he didn't lay claim to it. He worked as a tent maker and doing odd jobs and other things whenever he could. To make his own money so that he didn't have to use any of the proceeds that came to the church to live off of. So, interesting point. So, I kind of like, that's why I labeled the last two bullets there, take care with your liberty. And things that we don't have to do, well, I think the example is clearly laid out in Scripture from Christ to Paul, you know, and many other examples in Scripture. Do them anyway. Yeah, maybe you don't have to do this, but, well, you know, if you're running the race as if to win it, then, well, you do it anyway. I mean, do you have to be in the race? No. You don't have to be doing it, so, you know, if you're in the race, do it to try to win. So, I think this can apply to our personal lives, though, here, with the way, we kind of talked about this last week a little bit, too, with judging people. With things that are not necessarily set in stone, written in Scripture, you know, things like going to the movies. You know, just going, you know, some places, some circles, certain Christian circles, you know, the cinema in any way, shape, or form is, you know, you don't do that. I mean, you're a Christian. How can you go to the movies? Because that's just a bunch of you know, sin, and they call it, you know, cinema, S-I-N, cinema. And, you know, in certain circles, it's interesting because in certain circles here in America, it's very, very taboo to be a Christian that drinks any sort of alcohol whatsoever.
Or dances or plays cards.
Yeah, that kind of stuff. And in Europe, that's not so much the deal with certain very conservative groups in Europe. It's not the drinking of alcohol, but it's more the drinking of coffee. You know, that's kind of like, ooh, coffee, that's a stimulant. You know, that's that's not a very Christian thing to do.
Well,
and
can't get out of bed without it.
And so, well, you see, I mean, you see this kind of interesting little, these little pockets of Christianity that have all these little, you know, it's kind of like they're remaking a new mitzvah. You know, they want their new 613 thou shalt and thou shalt not as a Christian. Like, oh, as a Christian, you can't smoke. You smoke cigarettes? Why can you be filled with all these things? It's smoking cigarettes. You can't do that. And you get all these unwritten rules that, well, where in Scripture does it say you can't go to the movies, or you can't drink alcohol, or you can't, you know, smoke a cigarette? It never, ever says that. And so in these gray areas where there's no definite rule or guideline, you know, it's a judgment call. And just like Virginia mentioned earlier, it's, you know, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you against it and it's a sin to you, then okay, yes, then you know that that's a sin. But also, in the same passage it says, but for whoever is not convicted against that and is not a sin, then that's not your business to be going and trying to put your convictions on forcing them on somebody else. One of the things that has gotten me, you know, and I was kind of ashamed by this, and, you know, I felt bad about it, but was, you know, and I really took offense at it because, you know, a pastor was teaching this very same subject. And I don't do it in this way. I've tried to never do it in this way. But for, you know, for instance, I really, really disdain television broadcasting. Really, pretty much broadcasting of any sort. I just don't like it. I especially don't like television broadcasting. So I don't have a television. And so this pastor was teaching the same subject. And, he went to the point of, you know, and then, you know, there's some Christians that say you can't watch TV. And, yeah, that's probably a good thing. And then, you know, there's always that guy who comes in who tries to be super spiritual and say, well, I don't have a television. And, you know, I was like, well, hey, man, you know, I don't have a television, but I don't try to, you know, yeah. You know, I don't come off like that, I don't think. At least I hope not. I mean, I'm proud of the fact that I don't have a television because I think it's a total waste of time. But, you know, I'm not. But I've heard, you know, my
I wonder where the channel's not there.
My kids' grandparents on the other side, you know, they had a story of, you know, their grandmother. This was before they were born. They were confronted with somebody who came knocking on the door with a bunch of tracts and pamphlets and whatnot, and the evils of television, and oh, Satan's in the television, and you got to get rid of your television. And, you know, they had a little program, you know, they would take your television right there and dispose of it for you. So one of the kids in the house at the time, you know, called dad at work, you know, as the television's going out the door. And dad calls home and says, you tell them to get out of there right now, and you tell them to put that television back. And, you know, but, I mean, so you can see people are going around trying to scare people, like fear-mongering about television. And I, you know, I understand their point of view, because I think probably 95% of all television is, you know, probably is satanic to some degree or another. But that's not the way you go, you know, you don't go, oh, so you're finally becoming Christian? Oh, that's great. Well, you know what? I 5 years ago I got rid of my television, and you need to do that too. You know, because I mean, what does that do? That just...
That would keep so many people from Christ. Yeah. Well, I remember, who was it? Was it M. Scott Peck who said, this was back way before digital era, but he said, in the 20th century, Satan wears rabbit ears. Nobody even knows what rabbit ears are anymore.
All right, well, I think that's...
But for the rest of us, the sign of holiness is that we say, you know, I know a guy who doesn't have a television. So say, please don't give in, because...
You'll find someone on the internet once in a while that's got way too many dollars tied up in hobbies. And he's going, oh, woe is me, what am I going to do? And everybody says, well, send them to me and then you won't have to worry about it.
Yeah, and by the way, not having television but having internet, I think it's a draw. Yeah.
Well, it depends on what you look up on the internet.
It depends. That's debatable. Because, yeah, like, well, because you know, I have a projector, but see, I get to select, you know, like I choose to sit down and watch a particular film that I know is going to be uplifting or inspirational or, you know, something enjoyable without a bunch of garbage in it. Or if I get on the internet, I know Okay, I'm going on there to read the news. I'm going on there to check my email or to communicate with people. So it's, you know, when you sit there in front of a television, it's different because it's, you're being broadcast to, to some degree against your will, because no matter where you go, no matter what channel, I mean, you have the channel changer, you have the power button on and off, but you know that, I mean, you turn it on and it's like,
well, I was,
and you just have this wave of just commercials and people telling you, and you know, the whole talking heads syndrome. You have the talking head syndrome right at you, and it just doesn't. It seem like you know, the remote control to pick it up and turn it off seems to sometimes weigh like 100 pounds. Like you're just like, I know I gotta turn this off. I gotta stop it. And you just, it's like a drug. I mean, it really is like a drug.
It is. It is like a drug.
Golf and baseball put me to sleep. It's just like taking a sleeping pill. It is a drug.
I know. I gave my mom Barbara Tuchman's wonderful book, A Distant Mirror, which is this thick, and it compares the 14th century to the 19th century, and I think it's just brilliant. And I asked my dad once. I said, "Well, how does she like the book?" "Oh, she loves it. Oh, she just loves it." I said, "Really?" Because I thought maybe she wouldn't like it. He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, she just reads that thing about 5 minutes. She's sound asleep. She just takes it to bed with her, and she doesn't have any trouble falling off." But I, you know, this sexaholics thing at church, which they're having that meeting tonight of these people who are addicted to porn on the internet, and it. It sounds funny, but it's destroying marriages.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
destroying lives. And they don't want to do it mainly because of the name. You know, I think they're probably going to vote no on it, that they can't meet there. But that's something else that's on the internet. But I've never had a single porn thing pop up on my screen. You know, people say, well, it just pops up. It's never popped up on mine.
That told me that a man got fired because he came and set up the TV for the lady. She turned it on, and the first thing that came on was porn. And so she called the company, and they fired him. And I thought, you know, I can't recall anyone that ever found that stuff without hunting for it.
Well,
I was at a school one time, and the librarian asked me to come help her set this up because she was going to do the internet for the first time. This is in Clint.
It was a library.
And she was, you know, she was not too swift on technology, and she wanted to help. She wanted to be in the groove of technology. So I go and set up the projector, and we haul the kids in. I think they're like third graders or something like that. And so she says, okay, now I looked up some websites here. So the first one is we're going to go visit the White House. And so she types in whitehouse.com, which is a porn site. And the picture that pops up on the screen is a picture of Bill Clinton and George Bush in bed with each other. Okay, it's been doctored, of course.
Not twice.
And the children are all the way, and the librarian is like,
stop!
Yeah, so the projector's there, and all I do is I just reach over to the lens and go, okay, fix it. It's dot gov, not dot com. But the point is now, okay, that site knows where that computer is, has that IP address. Mm-hmm. And so then it's just a constant barrage of stuff because they found you went to that site, and that site leads to another site, leads to another site, and it just can be a barrage of stuff.
Huh.
You should see some of these things where the pop-ups. God, it's just, I don't even know how they do that exactly, but they've got this thing with pop-ups after pop-up after pop-up. They come at you so fast you can't turn them off. And it's just amazing. But I'll never forget the look on that librarian's face. She was.
Well,
I just think that I think Destin's right in a lot of ways. I know I waste a lot of time.
Well, I think that's bad. Yeah, I think
it's a waste of time that you could be doing something else. It's like a drug. You know, it makes you feel better. It relaxes you. And yet, you could be doing something better than that.
Well, when I came across it, was actually I was watching Good Morning America, and I remember very clearly because I was 18 years old, and I was watching an article sometime in the summer about my generation, and it said by the time the 18-year-old of today, and I happened to be 18 at the time when I was watching it, has lived to be 18, they've watched 23,000 hours of television, and I thought, and they were, you know, talking about it as a good thing, like, what a great resource and all the things people learn, and sounds like.
You can tell it's addicted by letting little bitty kids watch it.
Oh, yeah. It's the babysitter.
Well, I went and I did. I reverse engineered the math to figure out, well, 23,000 hours, what does that mean? And it meant 2.5 years. You know, 23,000 hours is 2.5 years of my, and I was only 18. So I was thinking, I've spent 2.5, and then I said, well, what is that? What does that mean? You know, 23,000 hours, I engineered it the other way, and it was, turned out to be approximately 3 hours a day. And I kind of went over my own TV habits at the time, and I was like, wait a minute. You know, that's got to be, I'm like at least 5 hours a day. And I hadn't been my whole life, so I kind of like, well, you know, it probably averages out, probably 3 hours a day is about right. And then I extrapolated that and said, well, what if I live to be 80 years old? And it turns out, you know, if that average remains constant for your whole life, and you live to be 80 years old, that's 10 years of your life.
You could go to Pluto and die.
Ten 10 years of your life, though, by the, you know, and if you really think about it, you know, that doesn't sound as bad as when you put it in this context, because that's 10 years of your life. That's 1/8 of your life. Let's be 80 years old. 1/8.
If you work.
But then, if you put it in this context, most average people spend about 3/8 of their life going to work and school. And then people spend about 3/8 of their life sleeping. That only leaves 2/8 of your life left. That's 20 years.
That's about right.
And the average person spends half of that watching television.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And if you think about it in that context, you know, that at that point in my life, I said, that's kind of, I made like a definite decision. I said, I'm not going to ever watch television again.
And you know what's funny, like the commercials? I can remember their catchphrases and stuff, but I never can remember what they're advertising.
Exactly. Yeah. I wonder if those
people realize
that.
They're wasting so much money. Like, can you hear me now? I can see that, but I have no idea. I know it's advertising a cell phone, but I don't know which one.
Right.
So I don't know. No. I can always remember the phrases and kind of see the commercial, but I can't remember what it's for.
It depends on the commercial.
Well, unless
my story is, I don't know if I've showed you all this before or not, but I will never forget it because it was just so... such a powerful thing, such a powerful realization of how much television I had watched as a child. I forget, it was, we were with Mike and Gisella, and we were talking about, we had dinner with some friends of ours all the time. And I don't know how the conversation got there, but the conversation got to toothpaste or something like that. And somebody said, well, what toothpaste do you all use? And I was the one who said, Crest has been shown to be an effective decay preventive dentifrice that can be of significant value when used in a conscientiously applied program of oral hygiene and regular professional care.
You could, any one of you could have said that. Remember that? It was always on it.
And I look, where did that come from? I've never, ever tried to learn that. It was just what? It was just there. It was stuck in my brain.
Honeycomb's big.
It's not
if you
small.
Work. If you work 60 to 80 hours or 90 hours a week at 2 or 3 jobs, you hardly ever have time to watch TV.
That is true.
And that's how I spent most of my time between 25 and 40.
That's
45.
Good.
Just trying to pay the bills and get the kids through school and that kind of stuff.
That's true.
Good.
Carol, you want to switch seats?
What's wrong? Are you caught?
Come on over here.
Do I look like, you know, like that movie?
No, she was sweating because it's blowing
right
there.
It's
nice and cool.
There's your bookmark.
All right, well, let's move into the next session here. Session 55. We're looking now at Rank in the Kingdom, chapter 18.
That's
the spine of
the
flow.
I thought we'd get there
tonight.
All
right. I can wait to say,
yes. I feel like going.
So, Mom, would you read chapter 18, verses
1
through
11,
please?
Yes. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. Did I go too far?
A little bit. That's okay. Well, 11 is one of those unfortunate disputed verses, but it reads, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.
Oh, wait a minute. That's right. And it's down here.
Yeah, it's probably, usually it is in the footnote. I wish they'd include it. But anyway, let's look here first off at a little portion of Mark's account of this, because it is important to see you get a few more details. Remember, Mark is always kind of like try to think of it as the shooting script, where you get the content in all the other Gospels, but Mark, you get some of the real finer points of detail. So let's look at 9:33 through 37. Do you have a
example? They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took the little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me."
All right, thank you. So you notice there, like, you get a little bit more detail. Like, you see in the first one, he took a child and called him to himself. But here, you know, you get an even more intimate view. You get kind of a visual on it because he took the child and took him into his arms. And, you know, he had him holding him in a very fatherly, gentle, intimate sort of way. And so, interesting there to get that. You also get a couple other details there. Because notice in Matthew 18, it says, kind of indicates the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself. And in Mark's account, you get a little bit more insight and depth into how that came about. It's because they've been arguing about it. And he actually is the one who kind of drew it out of him. Because, again, he was exercising the gift of the word of knowledge. He knew by the divine gift that he'd been blessed with to discern what was going on amongst them. And he knew that they'd been arguing about which one of them was going to be considered to be the greatest of the apostles. So, the next bullet gets into some stuff about leaders and servant leaders. And I had a little phrase that I shared with some of my senior students about 5 or 6 years ago. And I employed it that year, and I don't know why. I've never done it since, but I should. Every year I kind of think to do it, and I forget, but maybe I'll do it next year again. But the phrase that I would have on the, it's because they, you know, their junior year they're with me, and they go through a program where they get certified as computer techs. And their senior year, they kind of it's more of a practicum class where they're out on campus, you know, and it's a little bit more like they're actually simulating a real job type experience. And you know, we'd have, I kind of ran that class a little bit more like a job. You know, they'd come in and they'd be the employee, so to speak, and I'd be kind of a manager or supervisor instead of the teacher. And one of the things we do is we'd have a weekly meeting and kind of you know, discuss things that had happened that week and whatnot. And so one of the things we always started off the meeting with on the little agenda I had for them was, if you wish to be a leader, endeavor to be a servant. Because, you know, they kind of stood out as being people on, you know, students on campus that had achieved a certain level of recognition and freedom, liberty to go around campus and work on the computers and things, and they'd achieved a certain amount of clout with the administration and the teachers and other students. And so kind of the lesson was, well, you know, if you're going to take this on, you know, these responsibilities or these accolades, or however you want to put it, you know, these positive things, the way people are looking at you now, if you want to take that with responsibility, then you shouldn't be lording it over people. You shouldn't be, you shouldn't have an attitude of you're all that and so on and so forth. But rather, you know, endeavor to be a servant and to be helpful to everyone that you're trying to serve with this talent and skill and special responsibility you've been given. So it was really kind of an opportunity for me to teach, some Christian ideals within the program. But let's look at some of these cross-references here. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 27, and look at what there is here to say about servants and leaders and so on. This is Peter in his second sermon, I believe. And it says, and this is toward the end of the second sermon. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant," and unfortunately some translations might have it read as child. There's a few translations that might read child, but it is servant. "Thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." So, interesting there that Jesus is referred to as, you know, thy holy servant. And if we go back, and let's look at Mark 1:21. Mark's gospel account, in addition to having a lot of visual details, it's also really interesting. If you read it, boy, even if you just read the first two, if you just read the first two chapters, you'll see it right away. The most heavily used word in the book of Mark is immediately, or in the King James it might read straightway. You know, just immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, immediately, and immediately, and immediately.
I see it four times, I'm not even looking.
And, if you go to, let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21 first, and just notice this one. Let's say, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach." You know, like, he was there to teach, and he immediately went there to do it. And then if you look down, let's Let's go down to Mark 1:29, which is another good one. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, in other words, you know, he was done teaching. And so what happened next? He immediately came out of the synagogue, and they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And what happened? Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed her. You know, so it was just Mark, the Gospel of Mark gives you the impression, and it really emphasizes Jesus' suffering servanthood, that he was the suffering servant. And it was very much so that way, because in Mark, you know, he just immediately goes and does this, and he's like a servant. He's like a servant on call. Just, you know, you snap your fingers and he's there. And of course, that's not the way we should think.
18, 20, and 21 also, those same verses have straightway or immediately.
Right. Yeah, it's all, I mean, you count, I can't remember how many, I think it's like 140 some odd times that you see it throughout the 16 chapters of Mark. It's just, it's a word that just gives you the flavor of, you know, Jesus was constantly moving, constantly taking care of business, and he was immediately snapping to it whenever there was a need that he could meet, that he could serve somebody and help somebody. He was constantly there doing it. And so, it's a, you know, it's an interesting point to make because, you know, Matthew, as we started off this class many years ago, Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah King, the Jewish Messiah. Mark presents him as the suffering servant, or that's the emblem of the ox, if you remember. And Luke represents Jesus as the Son of Man. The humanity of Jesus is how he felt and his compassion and how human he was because he was born of Mary. And that's the gospel that emphasizes the nativity because it shows his humanity. Whereas Matthew's genealogy really goes back to Abraham, and Abraham to David, to Joseph, and he's the entitled heir to the throne of David. And Mark's genealogy goes back all the way to Adam, that he's the son of man, you know, all men, Gentiles and Jews alike. And, you know, it's just real interesting. And then John portrays Jesus as the Son of God. His deity, you know, his divine nature is emphasized more than any other. So you have, you know, the Messiah King, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the suffering servant in Mark. And so you have these, you know, these four different portraits or pictures in the Gospels of Christ in from four different perspectives in that way. So let's look also at Mark 10:35 through 45. Mark 10:35 says, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking for, or what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So, one of the all-time favorites, passages of Scripture there, especially that last part of Jesus, you know, proclaiming his servanthood right then and there, in that sense. And, let's look at John 13. This is a good one here.
if she didn't get a chance to read.
Oh, that's right. You skipped it. Carol.
Is that why you moved?
Carol. Oh, she was, it was very strategic, wasn't it?
Oh, no. Oh.
It's almost my turn to read.
Like one of my students. Cool. Carol, would you read it?
Yes, she certainly will.
Oh, will I read?
John 13:3.
Oh, okay. Jesus knew that the Father had put everything into his hands, and that at that he had come from God and was returning to God. And he put up from table, removed his outer garments, and, taking a towel, wrapped it around his waist. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel he was wearing. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "At that moment, you do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." "Never," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you can have no share with me." Simon Peter said, "Well then, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus said, "No one who has had a bath needs washing. Such a person is clean all over. You too are clean, though not all of you are." He knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Though not all of you are, though not all of you are." When you had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, again he went back to the table. "Do you understand?" he said. "What have I done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and rightly so, I am. If I, then, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you must wash each other's feet. I have given you an example so that you may copy what I have done to you."
That's good. Thank you.
Okay, carried away.
No, that was good. So right there, you know, talking about the example of servant leadership, and this is something I picked up. It was new to me when I did this, doing this a couple of days ago, in 1 Peter. I found that was kind of interesting, 1 Peter 4:11.
Is that what you want us to go?
Yeah, let's go to 1 Peter 4:11 now. In my translation, I don't think does it justice. Let me read it first and then see what better translations say. But it says, "Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies." Well, I thought that was really interesting. "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so, you know, the strength which God supplies. You know, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. Just meditate on that for a moment, because I think, you know, in certain Christian circles, certain people can kind of get a little bit overdo it in the sense of, you know, if it's good to put all your effort and energy and everything that you're doing into serving the Lord, but if you're doing it and you're pushing yourself to the point of exhaustion and working yourself to the bone and you're doing all this stuff and you're, you know, are you doing it really by the strength that the Lord's supplying, or maybe you overzealous in your attempts to serve, and in the very subtle undercurrents of your spirit and soul, there might be a little bit of pride hidden there, where you're trying to do all that because you're just trying to do it on your own steam and on your own initiative and on your own you know, you're like, well, I got to do this for the Lord, and I got to serve the Lord, and I just serve the Lord until I drop dead to my last breath. And, you know, because I've come across some people that kind of strike me that way. They kind of seem like they're trying too hard to serve the Lord. And if you're trying too hard, maybe that might be because you're trying, you know, you're not serving by the strength which God supplies. You're trying to supply the strength yourself. In other words, if you have a heart to serve the Lord, then God should give you the ability to serve Him without having to, you know, just seem like you're climbing tooth and nail, clawing up the mountain.
You might be serving in the wrong way.
Right.
You might be doing something that you think you're supposed to be doing, but it's not really what God wants you to do.
Yeah.
Well, Felicia Hopkins, I was going to say, if you've ever heard her preach, have any of you heard Felicia Hopkins preach?
Many times.
Oh, my gosh, she is dynamite. And, you know, she does not use the sermon, a prepared sermon. She studies the scripture she's going to use, and then she just catches on fire. It's just unbelievable what she does. And I have bought tapes of her sermons. I gave them to Rebecca Zimmersheet, a whole series she did that she just said helped her so much. But, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare a sermon. I would be terrified to do that, you know. She's just been given this gift, you know, that very few, I mean, she's just on fire. She's the minister at St. Mark's up in, well, they have two of them. They have a more traditional minister and then they have her. But she used to be the campus minister for Christ. And I had her come to my classroom several times because she would present community service options to students, and I always gave them extra credit if they would do them. And lots of them were Christian, some were Jewish, some were just community service. But she would mesmerize the class in no time at all.
Yeah.
It's interesting because my Bible says that by the strength that is granted by God.
Oh, I like that. Yeah. It's like He's going to give you enough to do, you know, He's going to grant you enough to do what He wants you to do. And if you try to keep going beyond that, it's kind of like, well, you're doing it on your own steam. You know, like you're doing it, and then it can kind of become a pride thing. And then you're actually going backwards, I think. So I think if you're ever pushing yourself in the faith to the point of where you just feel empty and exhausted, that might be wrong. You know, that might be... You know, certain people, certainly Paul, greatest example of that. But again, for Paul, I think God granted him, because right at the beginning of his conversion, God tells him, I'm going to show him all the things that he's going to suffer and do for me. So God then granted him the strength to do all those things, to suffer and to persevere through those trials. So, you know, if you ever catch yourself just working... your soul, I'll put it this way, working your soul to the bone, so to speak. And that might not be exactly right. You might be trying to bite off more than God has really called you to bite off.
How does that, and I think too, you can look at that as, how does that type of effort bring glory to God?
Yeah. And the spotlight's kind of on you. Like,
yeah,
you're,
you know, it's kind of like
you're just panting.
You're in the flesh, and you're kind of looking. Yeah, I'm doing all this stuff, but is God being glorified? Is He being praised?
Exactly. Because that's the last part of that verse is, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We should kind of be careful when we get to a point where we're working too hard, where it shouldn't be, I don't think it should ever be to a point where we're extremely uncomfortable in what we're doing because we're pushing ourselves to the limits. Certainly it's not an excuse though to slack it either. I mean, there's a balance, of course, but look at that.
Well, I think it's like Dustin said, it has to do with how you feel. I mean, you look at what Paul did. He was like the Energizer Bunny of the New Testament. He never seemed to stop. But
he was granted this by God. And I think that when we start feeling all burnt out and like, oh, I just don't want to do this, you know, that may be a sign maybe we're not supposed to do it.
Yeah, truly.
Another thing I think with Paul, he was constantly winning souls to Christ.
Yes.
Pretty much wherever he preached, he wants them. There's only a few spots where he left because, you know, it wasn't beneficial.
He was a hard person to say no to.
Yeah.
But he was really smart. Very persuasive. Well, any prayer requests this evening?
My dear friend Gail Mortimer, her sister, who went through lymphoma cancer, successfully beat it 5 years ago. They've now found uterine cancer, and she's undergoing surgery tomorrow. So Gail asked for our prayers. She lives up in Massachusetts. Her sister's having surgery tomorrow.
Gail is the one undergoing?
No, Gail is my good friend. Her sister's name is Kathy Perry. So there's two of you. You're Gail, and for my Kathy.
Right. Right. Anyone else?
Did Dylan get back okay?
Well, last I talked to him, he was in Midland. So
prayers for him to get back okay?
Well, that was like 5 hours ago.
Okay.
So he's back now. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. And thank you for the blessings, the insights they have for us. Gift to us in our lives. Please help us, Lord, to be mindful of being dutiful to our responsibilities as overseers of the children of the fellowship and church that we are part of. Please help the children of Bethany grow and help them to be protected and have your special seal of blessing and protection over them. And help us to help whenever and however we can with that. Thank you for all the abilities to serve in the church that are there for all of us, and help us to serve in ways that you have gifted us to do, so that you're glorified and not us, so that we just enjoy the service that we provide with the gifts you've given us as your children, and just have childlike hearts and spirits in doing so. We pray, Lord, for Kathy and her ailments. We pray that you will guide the hands of the physicians and the surgeons and all the people who are her caretakers, the nurses, and so on, that they will give the best possible care that they can, and that they will treat her in a way that will have the desired result, and that is for you to help them bring about a complete and total healing, restoration, full health and lives. And we pray also, Lord, for Dale and her struggles with the fighting over this assistance and money and working stomp and the ailments that are the cause of it. And we just pray that you'll bring about some peace to that situation. And please let the employers and her come to a reasonable agreement that will be beneficial for both. And just pray for Gail that you will restore her to full health and wholeness and help her and all of the struggles that she's facing. And we also pray, Lord, for Dylan that he's returned safely. And we pray that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, that you give us your special blessing this week as we go about our lives and all of our dealings and circumstances that we're all facing, and we pray that you'll return us to church this Sunday, as Bible study next week. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I do have a little something.